Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So, Team Grace, in our gospel reading today, we heard that familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. But you know what's interesting is there are parts of that parable that we willingly ignore and neglect. Let's talk about that Levite and that priest. Why wouldn't they help the guy? The guy is there, wounded, suffering. Why would they look at his suffering and then go to the other side and keep walking? Well, part of it was they were under the ceremonial law of Moses, and if they had touched blood, they would not be able to perform their temple, their duties in the temple. But the other part of it was they were busy. They had things to do, places to go, people to see. They had a lot going on. They couldn't be inconvenienced by this guy. Sound familiar? One of the reasons why we neglect that part of the parable is so oftentimes that's us. We can come up with 1,000 excuses, rationalizations, justifications on why we cannot serve those in need. Well, I have a job, I have family, I have to pay my bills, I have a lot of other duties and responsibilities. But then God's providence places in front of us someone who's suffering. Perhaps even a member of our family, or our extended family, or our neighbors. Never forget your first mission territory is your neighborhood as a Christian. Maybe it's the neighbor across the street. God's providence puts you in a place where someone is in need. And we have become very comfortable as Christians in passing, giving ourselves the pass. Nope, sorry, I have other things going on. I'm busy. I wish I could help. I got to do these other things. Well, if we're going to do that, we just have to acknowledge that we are on the side of the Levite and the priest in the parable today. The ones, you know, Jesus condemns. Because while they do not help, here comes the Samaritan, the foreigner, the one who's not supposed to care, the one that no one likes. They believe that all the Samaritans had corrupted morals, and yet here comes the Samaritan, and he is willing to stop, be inconvenienced, pause his other duties, and provide care. Complete shock. It's interesting, whenever the Lord speaks about the Samaritans in many places, he has to describe them as good Samaritans, huh? Because otherwise everyone just assumes the Samaritans are evil and wicked, right? But he's the one who cared. Not one of God's people, not the Levite, not the priest, but the Samaritan. Now again, in our own discipleship, we know that we have received the command, do this in memory of me, and the command, go and teach all nations. When we are called to go teach all nations, we are to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, speak the holy name of Jesus, speak about prayer, talk about moral truth. We are to go out and to speak. But we also go out and teach all nations by being a witness. And we are a witness to the love of God by continuing the work of Jesus. To love as he loved, to serve as he loved, to be available as he was available. And we go out in the midst of a world that's selfish, self-centered, narcissistic, and we seek to die to ourselves and serve others. And that gets the attention of the unbeliever. In a world that teaches us, care only for yourself, obey your thirst, do whatever you want, what you want right away. In the midst of that world, we walk in as salt, light, and leaven and say, this world is not about me. I don't expect the world to revolve around me. I will die to myself. I will pause my other duties in order to care for you. That's a powerful witness. Again, it catches the attention of the unbeliever. Who is this person? Why are they willing to care for me? What is it that they believe? And as we share the gospel, we now have great attentiveness to the message of Jesus Christ because of our witness. So we are called to go out and to be the Good Samaritans. The Lord Jesus is the Good Samaritan to us. And we are called to go and be the Good Samaritan, to pause our other duties, to allow ourselves to be inconvenienced, to serve those around us. So how are we doing with that, dear friends? Is your discipleship marked by service to other people? A selfless service to other people? Because if you're only serving when it's convenient, newsflash, you're not serving. If love doesn't hurt, you're not loving. How are you doing with that? In your own discipleship, are you seeking to serve others? Now, we have to be reminded, as Christians, this is not an option. My goodness, look what we've done to our discipleship. We have turned all of the demands of discipleship into options. It's optional. If you want, you can help the poor, the sick. You know, if you have time and it's, you know, comfortable for you, you can do that. That's not what Jesus said. That was never presented as an option. That was a demand. Go. You will feed the hungry. You will give drink to the thirsty. You will visit the imprisoned. You will take care of the sick. That's a command. As Christians, we're expected to do that. We have forgotten in our examinations of conscience the sins of omission. We oftentimes focus on the sins of commission, the evil that we do, the sins that we do, that we commit. But we forget that there's another side, the sins of omission. That's the good we are called to do, but fail to do. Do you know, sins of omission can land you into hell. That God is asking you to do tremendous good, to continue His work, and you choose not to do it, you bear moral culpability, moral guilt, for not doing what God, the Lord has asked of you. Sins of omission. In fact, the Lord will stress that in another parable when He speaks about the rich man and Lazarus. Do you remember that parable? It's disturbing to me in my own examination of conscience. The Lord tells the parable about the rich man, and Lazarus was the poor man. The poor man sat at the doorpost of the rich man. The rich man wasn't cruel to him. He wasn't unkind. He just ignored him. The man was literally starving to death, and he ignored him. Eventually, the poor man Lazarus dies. He goes to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man dies, and imagine his shock. His shock when he woke up in hell because of the sins of omission. These are not options, dear friends. In your discipleship, where are you selflessly serving those in need? Again, that can sometimes start in your family, your extended family. That can be in your neighborhood. Are you assisting with the social outreach centers of our area? Are you using the time and the abilities God has given to you in order to serve those in need? Because that is a demand of our discipleship. But look, in terms of the whole of discipleship, we do that with every area. Oh, service to the poor, sick, the suffering, that's an option. Prayer, yeah, that's an option, you know, if you're into that. And, you know, got to do something during Lent, sure, okay. Receiving the sacraments, going to confession. Well, yeah, we don't really do that anymore. Like, you just have to go, like, once a year or something like that. Holy fellowship. Well, you know, if you're lonely and that does something for you, if you have anything better to do, sure, you can do that. Right? Study the sacred scriptures and sacred doctrine. Oh, yeah, no, you don't have to do that. It's okay to be stupid and Catholic, right? The list goes on, dear friends. Wait a minute. But all of these things that are just presented as options, none of them are options. None of them are options. In fact, each of these are actually a demand drawn from the life of the Lord, drawn from the Acts of the Apostles of the early church. These are demands of discipleship. I remember some time ago preaching about this and saying, yes, we have to be a people of prayer and holy fellowship. We have to know the sacred scriptures. We have to serve the poor. We have to seek out the sacraments. And someone said, well, wait a minute. If I do all that, that's my whole life. Hallelujah. Okay? We have a conversion on aisle 4. Okay? Exactly. What do you think the scriptures are talking about when it says you have to die to yourself? Lay down your life that you might live for Christ. What do we think St. Paul is talking about when he says, my life for Christ? Being a disciple means we have surrendered our entire life to Jesus Christ. And our whole life is marked by his way. Being a disciple doesn't mean I just come to Mass on Sunday, warm a pew for an hour, and I'm good to go. Where in the scriptures, where in the life of our Lord do you ever see that? Because let me help you, that's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, quite the opposite. The Lord will tell us, do this in memory of me, so we can then receive the grace, that's God's life and power, we receive His grace, that we can then go and fulfill the Great Commission. Go and teach all nations. And we need that grace. We need to pursue the grace of God in order for us to be faithful. In order for us to fulfill these demands of discipleship. But look what's happened. We have so many compromised among us. So many compromised. So much so that the compromised among us have established a false norm. And that false norm is being held up. You can be a good Catholic as long as you get to Mass. You get to Mass, you can support abortion. You get to Mass, you can support gay marriage. You get to Mass, you don't have to show mercy. You don't have to worry about a life of prayer. Lie, lie, lie. Straight from hell. Those are all lies. We have compromised disciples. And they are such an extent, such the majority, that they have created the false norm. And that's what we see in our church today. This is why we could look at Pew Research and see that 70% of our own do not believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. My goodness, if you don't believe in the real presence of the Lord, why are you here? Now, thanks be to God you're here. I pray the Holy Spirit moves your heart. But the Eucharist is the heart of what it means to be a Catholic Christian. The Eucharist is the heart of biblical Christianity. And if one does not believe in the real presence of the Lord, what does any of this mean? To think that there are some among us that when they approach for Holy Communion, they just think they're eating bread. When they approach for Holy Communion, they don't realize that they're receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and that all that grace is being given to them. Do you know what happens in their soul? What's happening in their soul would be the equivalent if we were to walk to a river, and all this refreshing, beautiful, powerful water is on one side of the dam. But we're on the other side where there's no water, and we're dying of thirst. All that water's there, and we're dying of thirst. That's what happens to the person who approaches Holy Communion and has no faith, no belief. All the grace of God is given, but it sits outside the doors of their heart. That grace of God cannot work. They are inside their own hearts, worshiping themselves, serving themselves, and the grace of God cannot work. The grace of God can only work when we open up our hearts and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to have deeper faith, help me. When we show true humility and a willingness to obey the commands of the Lord, and we open our hearts, grace floods into our hearts. And grace can be fanned into a flame and accomplish things in us that we never thought possible. That's why we need the grace of God, in order to remain faithful to the command. How can we forgive our enemies or go the extra mile in selfless service? How can we seek out the poor, the sick, the ones who make us uncomfortable? How can we keep doing all this, constantly pouring out our lives as an oblation? How can we do this and remain faithful? We can only do it by the grace of God. If we're not receiving the grace of God, if we're not fanning into flame the gift that we have received, we will compromise. We will become one of those compromised fake Christians among us. We will become one of those 70% that is our shame here in the Catholic Church. So what do we have to do, dear friends? Well, we have to deepen in our own faith. We have to pray for that 70%. We have to pray for the compromised among us who don't know the grace of God. They're too busy worshiping themselves. They don't have any room to worship God. They're serving themselves. They don't have any generosity to serve God. So we have to pray for them, offer up sacrifices for them, and we have to outshine in our own faith and our own willingness to be disciples those among us who are compromised. Dear friends, this is why our U.S. bishops have begun a 3-year national Eucharistic revival. The bishops of the United States are saying this is a problem, and they're addressing the crisis within our church of faith and saying we need to come back to the Eucharist, to that font, that source and summit of our life, and we need to once again drink from the water of God's grace. 3 years, the U.S. bishops have called us to this revival. But here's the sad part. Many of you will be traveling this summer. You will visit some of our sister parishes throughout the United States. You will travel and visit other dioceses. As you go to these other places, I want you to look and see how many of them will mention the National Eucharistic Revival? How many of them will speak of it? Because, dear friends, and I tell you the truth here at Our Lady of Grace, you need to know what's happening. This is our church. When I say that 70% do not believe in the real presence, that's not just the laity. That's your priests and our bishops. And there are some bishops who are completely dismissive of the National Eucharistic Revival. Whole dioceses who are doing nothing. Parishes where the priests are questionable in their own belief, nothing. There are some of our sister parishes here in South Carolina that when the Bishop of Charleston asks, create a holy hour to pray for priests, many of our sister parishes right here in our own diocese, they're not doing it because they don't want extra priests. They want to see the church crash and burn because they do not believe. But here at our parish, the bishop asks, we obey. The U.S. bishops rally the cause, we obey. Because we understand the heart of what it means to say, Jesus Christ is Lord, my life for Christ, and I will follow him. So here at Our Lady of Grace, we're going to rally the cause. We're going to deepen in our own faith in the Eucharist, the Lord's presence in the Eucharist. And to help us, we're going to turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Now, the past couple of weeks, I've been giving you a lot, haven't I? giving you a lot of catechism, right? The 4 o'clock crowd's always like, Father, you're going too long. There's parking, there's difficulty parking with the 5:30, right? I'm like, you haven't seen anything yet, right? But fair enough, fair enough. We've had some heavy weeks the past 2 weeks. So how about this? Today I'm just going to give us one number of the catechism. One number. If you have your catechisms, you can join me in number 1333. So we're just going to look at 1333 today in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. But before we dive into the catechism, let's do some quick review. Let me ask you, Team Grace, how many parts are there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church?
Four.
Wow, look at that. What's the first part?
Three.
The second?
Seven.
The third?
Four.
The fourth?
Three.
Good. So we are the children of God. Let's find our voices a little bit. We can do this a little stronger, right? Right? Let's try again. How many parts are there in the catechism?
Four.
The first part?
Three.
The second?
Seven.
The third?
Four.
The fourth?
Excellent.
Good, Team Grace. Now you know the inner structure of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I've said before, my job is not to stand up here and spoon feed you. My responsibility as your pastor is to empower you, instruct you, teach you, and show you how to study the sacred scriptures and sacred doctrine that you might know what it means to be a disciple. You are adult Christians. You are expected to study and to know our faith, to read the scriptures and to read the catechism. So if we understand the four major parts of the catechism, let me ask you some random questions. You tell me which part of the catechism would I turn to? For example, if I wanted to know the church's teachings on organ donation, where would I turn? To morals. If I wanted to know how Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man because he's not 50-50, where would I go to understand that? The creed. Now, if I wanted to understand the difference between vocal prayer and mental prayer, where would I go?
Prayer.
Exactly. So, dear friends, you see an example of how the catechism can help us. I pray that every household has a Bible and a catechism. And I pray that you are reading the catechism that you might know our faith. All right, so with that, let's go to 1333. And this is under the section that's called the Eucharist in the Economy of Salvation. Now, once we hear economy, we think of money, don't we? But the Greek word economy just means the process or the fluid movement of something. In the early church, economy meant the process of salvation. So it was actually a theological term. Later, because that process and the fluidity, it became associated with the free market. But originally, it meant the process of salvation. Okay, so that's the general title, and we're under the subtitle, The Signs of Bread and Wine. This is what the Catechism tells us. At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood. Now, so oftentimes if you ask a Catholic, who changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ? They say, oh, the priest. And it's true, a ministerial and ordained priest is necessary. But who's really changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ? Dear friends, it's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does it because the words of Christ are said again. The priest says the words of Christ. It's Christ's words and the Holy Spirit that change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Once you understand that, you can begin to realize why here at Our Lady of Grace, we have the Holy Spirit on our reredos, showing that he's here working. Now, I love the fact that we celebrate Mass ad orientem, because when I'm here at the altar, I get to look at the Holy Spirit. I give him a wink, and he gives me a wink back. Huh? You can give him a wink, he'll wink at you too. So it's the Holy Spirit that's working. Do you know at the Mass, when we start the Eucharistic prayer, as we begin to move into it, there's one bell that's rung. Now maybe you thought, oh, that's embarrassing, the server made a mistake, right? But no, that one bell is supposed to be rung because that's when the Holy Spirit comes down upon us. The Holy Spirit comes to Our Lady of Grace Parish at this altar. And that one bell reminds us the Holy Spirit is here. And then once he's here, we have the consecrations. Three bells for the bread, three bells for the wine. The Holy Spirit is changing bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. So I'm going to encourage you, when you hear that one bell ring, just say in your heart, come Holy Spirit. Come Holy Spirit. Come here to this altar of my parish, but come also to my heart. I open my heart to you. Come Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is working. The Catechism continues. Faithful to the Lord's command, the Church continues to do in his memory and until his glorious return what he did on the eve of his passion. He took bread, he took the cup filled with wine. So here we see that we are reminded by the church that this is a command. Jesus didn't say, if you want to be my disciples and you're kind of bored on Sunday and you kind of want to come because you need some warm fuzzies, come on, stop by. Or, hey, you know what? Whenever you're not busy, I know you got vacation and sports and stuff like that. Take care of all that. And you know, if you have some time, maybe just swing by on a Sunday, right? Jesus didn't say any of that. In fact, quite the opposite. He said, do this in memory of me. We as disciples are called on the Lord's day, on Sunday, to come and to be at the sacrifice. We fulfill that command, do this in memory of me, when we fulfill our mass obligation and we attend Sunday worship. Now, it's interesting, we're also told that Jesus gives us this command and reminds us of what he's doing, that we're to be there. Mother Church celebrates the mass every day. But on the Lord's day, we are called to come as the church, all the baptized, in order to fulfill the command, do this in memory of me. And Mother Church honors the command of the Lord, obeys him, and Mother Church will continue the celebration of the Mass until the Lord returns in glory, until he himself is with us, and time and space as we know it have concluded. But wait, the Catechism continues. The signs of bread and wine become, in a way surpassing understanding, the body and blood of Christ. They continue also to signify the goodness of creation. So we see both a divine action, they become the body and blood of Christ, but they're drawn from creation. There are many views today in the world that says that the world or our bodies are evil. We can manipulate our bodies. Our bodies are Play-Doh. We can change and adjust them however we want. It doesn't matter. They're not important. But as Christians, we don't know our bodies share the image of God. In the created world, it's good. There's darkness and sin out there that has to be fought. But that world, our world, was created good. And from that world, we draw bread and wine, the fruit of the vine and work of human hands. And we bring that here to the altar of God. And God will bless that and allow it to become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But the Catechism continues. Thus, in the offertory, we give thanks to the Creator for bread and wine, fruit of the work of human hands, but above all, as fruit of the earth and of the vine, gifts of the Creator. So during the offertory of the Mass, it's right after the prayers of the faithful, you'll notice that I go to the altar, and sometimes, for example, here at the 11 o'clock Mass, bread and wine are brought up, and then at the altar, I bless the bread and I bless the wine. Now, those are prayers that are privately prayed. Some priests pray them vocally, out loud. That's an option. I don't understand that because that's not really a communal prayer. Those are my prayers as the priest, blessing the wine, blessing the bread, getting them ready for sacrifice. So these are prayers that are being offered. What are you supposed to be doing during the offertory? Well, you're baptized Christians. You actually have a lot of work to do. In fact, you have so much spiritual work to do during the offertory that here at Our Lady of Grace, we don't pass the basket. Huh? Some of my brother priests think I'm crazy. How do you not pass the basket? You get some extra cash. Huh? I said the cash isn't worth it. So we do not pass the basket. We also don't have songs or hymns during the offertory. There's only instrumental. Why? Because, dear friends, the offertory is not an intermission. That's not a time to chit-chat. That time is given to you in order for you to fulfill the spiritual work of the offertory. What are you doing? You're preparing your bodies and your souls for sacrifice. Venerable Fulton Sheen said, we offer our bodies with the bread and our souls with the wine. We look at the past week. What's hurt us or scared us? What's lifted us up? Where are our triumphs or our failures? We collect our whole week and we place them here on the altar of God in order for them to be sacrificed with Christ to the Father. So our offertory is that time to reflect upon that, to gather up our offering, our oblation, in order to present it to the Father. This is why after I'm done preparing the bread and wine, I turn and I say, pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God. You are to have a sacrifice ready as the baptized. This is your work during the offertory. And then the Catechism concludes. The church sees in the gesture of the king priest Melchizedek, who brought out bread and wine, a prefiguring of her own offering. Now here at Our Lady of Grace, we only use the first Eucharistic prayer, also called the Roman Canon. And so we hear about Melchizedek all the time, don't we? Every Sunday you hear about Melchizedek. And every once in a while after Mass, someone will say, hey, Father, who's Melchizedek? Who's Melchizedek? And I was like, I'm so glad you asked. If you go on Grace Lily to our Bible study, I actually did a 75-minute Bible study on Melchizedek. We see him in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was a mysterious figure. We know Abraham was the first person to retrieve and to stand firm in the belief in one God. The entire world had fallen into darkness, the worship of many false gods. One man was raised up by God, Father Abraham, to defend that God is one, that he is one, one God. And we know Abraham, he was challenged. Many people sought to destroy Abraham. In fact, on one occasion, five kings unite in order to destroy him. Abraham takes his tribe and destroys that entire alliance against him. On his way back from that battle, massive bounty, here comes Melchizedek. Now, Abraham worshiped the one true God. He sees Melchizedek and he realizes this is a priest of the one true God. Melchizedek is the first reference to a priest, the first reference to a sacrifice by a priest in the Bible. And here comes Melchizedek. He's described as a priest king, and he's a priest king of Salem. Eventually, that becomes Jerusalem. The priest king comes, and Abraham, Father Abraham, the great patriarch, bows and shows him reverence because he realizes this is a priest of the one God. I recognize this priest, and he shows him homage. In fact, so much homage that Abraham gives him 10% of his bounty. Massive, massive wealth, 10%. By the way, that's the beginning of the biblical tithe, showing the connection between the tithe and the sacrifice. Abraham offers Melchizedek 10%. Melchizedek then goes and offers sacrifice. What does he bring out? Bread and wine. And there in Jerusalem, by the priest king, bread and wine are offered to God. Now, this is important for us, and it's also helpful when we realize that the whole Levitical priesthood, the whole priesthood of Aaron, the whole priesthood we read about in the Old Testament, all that was discipline. That was not the priesthood God wanted for us. It was the priesthood we needed because we kept trying to worship animals. We kept trying to worship things that were not God. And God said, okay, as a discipline, you will now sacrifice these animals to me in order that you might know that there is one God and he alone is Lord. So the whole Levitical priesthood, all those sacrifices we read about in the Old Testament, that was discipline. What was the sacrifice God wanted? The fruit of the vine, the work of human hands, bread and wine. That sacrifice of Melchizedek. This is why Jesus, when he fulfills the Passover in the upper room, he offers bread and wine. He offers the sacrifice of Melchizedek to God the Father. The Catechism tells us we see in Melchizedek a prefiguring of what Jesus will do. We see a prefigurement of what we now call the Mass. So, dear friends, that's just one number, huh? Aren't you glad we just did one number today? And some of you are like, you pulled a fast one, Kirby, because that was a big one number, huh? But there's so much here at Team Grace. I want to make sure that you dive into the riches of the church's teachings, that you might understand what we believe as Christians, and that your faith might be strengthened. Because it's by knowing our faith that we can then receive the grace of God, allow that grace to be fanned in the flame in our souls, and then we can go out and be those witnesses that the world needs. We can be witnesses to God's love and mercy in our world today. We can go out and fulfill the command of the Lord. Do this in remembrance of me, and go teach all nations.